Wonder if, like me, you were taken aback a little bit by some of those words that we just sang. If not, let me draw your attention back to them. You still have your hymnal there? I know for some of you that wasn't a real familiar hymn, and maybe that caused you to focus a little bit more, and for some maybe so not, but struck by that fourth line, second stanza there, "So by my woes to be nearer, my God, to thee." We don't often think about our difficulties and our hardships and our suffering in that way, and yet probably we should. Well, anyway, we are on to the last bit of Acts chapter 19. We will finish Acts chapter 19 today, so if you haven't found that already, I would encourage you to go there, Acts chapter 19, 21 through 41. As is my habit, I want to read the text and ask that you follow along. And then we will pray and see the many, many ways in which Jesus is in fact greater than Artemis. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 21. "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.' When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours they all cried out with one voice, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!' And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against anyone. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion.' And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly." God, thank you for this portion of Scripture. Thank you that you have faithfully recorded, in this case, through the pen of Luke, everything you want us to know about these events and nothing that is missing that we should know. God, thank you that your word is faithful and true, and not just to history, but that it is powerful and that it is sharp and that it works on us to mold and fashion and chisel away and make us more and more conformed into the image of Christ. God, I pray that today, as we seek to understand a chaotic and a strange scene, strange for our modern eyes and ears to hear, Lord, I pray, God, that we would understand well enough to understand the point and the purpose of this text. Pray that you would make me clear. Pray, God, for those that are gathered here with us. I pray, God, for those who are still at home and listening to this online, that you would allow all of us, Lord, to come to understand better who you are as you reveal yourself in this tremendous passage of Scripture. And I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Jesus is greater than Artemis. Before we get into this kind of wild scene, really strange sort of scene, and almost impossible for us to imagine quite what it would have been like, as always, I want to ground us, I want to anchor us in the context of where we have been. And some of you maybe are growing weary of me putting these 4 points up on screen. I hope not. And I hope some of you are not anymore saying, oh yeah, that's right. Maybe some of these, maybe even just one of these is beginning to work its way into you. What are some of those steps that you might take toward being mighty in the Scriptures? Have you taken some of those? We talked this morning, Dave made some announcements about some of the studies that are available to you and some of the opportunities that you have here in this family of family to study the Scriptures and to think deeply and to think more broadly maybe than what you're accustomed to. I gave my own children a little pop quiz, and I'm happy to report that a couple of them passed this morning when I asked them if they had read our passage ahead of time. No names will be named here, but a few of them had, and that's encouraging. Do you do those things? What are the steps that you might take toward being mighty in the Scriptures? We've talked now for the last several weeks about ministering with what you have, and not being envious of gifts and abilities that other people have. And also, and I think we fall into this trap often, of saying things like, well, sure, someday, when I'm a little more of this, when I'm a little more comfortable with that, when I understand this a little better, when I would, et cetera, et cetera. There are lots and lots of people that we ask, for example, to stand up here in this spot who really don't want to do it. And yet they do. And they come up here and they minister by making announcements or by reading scriptures or whatever, despite the butterflies in their stomach, despite the nerves and whatnot. So be able to minister with what you have. We've talked also about being ready to both teach and learn, having that sort of openness of attitude when we're here, of course, but also when we're engaged in other studies. And really, just as God moves you and guides you on your paths in life, are you ready to learn what He would have you? Are you ready to teach when He gives you opportunity? One of the sadder moments, some of the sadder moments in my own life, and maybe you've had this experience, something happens, and then time passes, and I realize I had a really good divine providential opportunity to say something right there, and I didn't. Those are not great moments. Would you pray for the wisdom to see those moments when God gives you a chance to maybe teach, whether it's your own children or grandchildren or just a coworker, a neighbor, a peer, or something like that? And then, of course, we've been talking about membership a little bit, and we've taken some people into and are bringing some more into, and I would encourage you to put down roots, guys. Let those roots run deep, church roots to run deep. Many of you have deep, deep roots in this community or in all of the different surrounding communities, and you know full well the physical value of that, and there is. There's real good physical value to that, but the spiritual value of putting down roots in a place cannot be overstated. So I encourage you to chew on those things from the past. And then last week specifically, we talked about kind of an ugly question. It's easy for us to read about people involved in the occult taking their magic texts and scrolls and weirdness and saying, we're done, we're believers, we're followers of Christ Jesus, and we're going to throw these things on the fire, and we're going to see that these things are judged, exposed, and consumed. It's pretty easy for us to read about those things, and far more difficult for us to ask ourselves, something in my life that I should do that with? I mean, just be really practical. Are there, to use the example they did, are there books, periodicals, magazines, things like that in your home that, you know what, they probably don't need to be there? Is that true of you? Right? Are there websites that you frequent that, you know what, yeah, probably shouldn't do that anymore? Maybe even would go to the troubling steps of blocking those things, or there's software out there in the world with which we can hold one another accountable and be helpful to one another. Are there things in your life? Is there a relationship? Are you still in some kind of a relationship that is not great and it's doing bad things to you spiritually? Maybe that's one of those things. There's all kinds of things that we should always be, as we are pursuing holiness, we should be constantly reflecting and asking ourselves, and really more specifically praying to God and asking Him, Lord, is there something in my life that needs right now to be judged, exposed, and consumed? And that's not a real pleasant process, as all of us would attest. But I think probably all of us would also agree that in the final analysis, when it's all said and done, That's a good and a healthy thing for us. And even if you can't see that right now, I'm telling you from the authority of Scripture that that is a good and a healthy thing for us. So that's kind of where we have been. Now we're in this wild, wild passage. Man, guys, there are so many different things that preachers pull out of this text. Read a couple of sermons and listened to one over the last week or two thinking about this text. And boy, people go all kinds of wild places. And there's some interesting side notes that maybe I'll mention here this morning. But I fear that we kind of miss the main point altogether too often in this passage. We'll start out here in verse 21. Very quickly, we're going to be introduced to a dude named Demetrius, and we're going to see that he's got some concerns. So in verse 21, after these events, these seven sons of Sceva and the burning of this incredibly valuable pile of garbage, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. So as guided by the Spirit, he's got this kind of travel itinerary that he's going to follow, saying, and this is interesting that Luke includes this here, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. First time we get Rome mentioned. And we're going to start seeing as we round toward the finish line in the book of Acts that Rome is going to be this looming theme in what Luke is writing under inspiration. And having sent into Macedonia, that's northern Greece, two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. So remember, if you forgot, Asia does not mean Asia as we think of it. Asia is a specific part of modern-day Turkey. It's just the name that they gave, the Romans gave, to this one little piece of Turkey. We call it Asia Minor, the whole thing, but not even that. Nope, just one province, one county, you might say, that he's going to hang out in. And specifically here around Ephesus. That would be by far the biggest city in that county, Ephesus. And so it is, about verse 23, about that time, there arose no little disturbance. And we've made much of the fact that Luke likes that expression, just says things in that way. He'll say another one here in just a minute. There arose no little disturbance. In other words, there's a big commotion. There's a big something going on concerning the way. So here again, we have what continues to be one of the more common ways that people talked about Christianity. It's the way, right? Interestingly, it's not one of the ways, it's the way. This path that we are to follow, this path that we are to walk. So there's a big commotion regarding Christianity. How come? Well, here's our guy, Demetrius. Well, really, he's not our guy. Here's Demetrius. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business, there it is again, brought lots of business to the craftsmen, and he gathered these together with workmen in similar trades. So all these guys are involved in the business. They make money through the worship of Artemis. He gathered them together with the workmen in similar trades and then gives a little speech. In his little speech, he's going to outline three basic concerns, one of which is kind of hidden, I think, in the text a little bit. We're going to talk about that here in a second. But he's got this group of guys together. He's called together the union, and actually probably several unions, to use our modern language. He's got guys that are silversmiths for sure, but he's probably also got some guys that are involved directly in the temple worship. He's probably got some guys that are involved in temple maintenance. As we'll see in a minute, this is quite a complex, big, big structure and building, and lots goes on behind the scenes, and maybe even some others. We know, for example, as we'll talk about this morning, one of the things that makes this particular goddess famous, the goddess Artemis, she is at this time a fertility goddess. And we've got all kinds of different ages of ears here listening to us, so I'll try to be as subtle and gracious as I can. But one of the most common ways in which an ancient person worships a fertility goddess is through temple prostitution. So maybe even some of those kinds of people. We've got a big cohort of people here, multiple trade unions, you might say, gathered together, and Demetrius is going to make a speech. He starts out and says, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in our town of Ephesus, city, big city of Ephesus, but in almost all of the county, in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, turned away a great many people from Artemis, saying, gods made with hands are not gods," which you would think would not be a very controversial statement. And yet in their time, it was wildly so. There is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now, I should note there that that Greek word world is used literally 8 different ways in the New Testament. So don't take this to mean that everyone on the entire globe is worshiping Artemis. Here, the most likely reading would be everyone in the Roman world, everyone inside the Roman Empire is aware of and recognizes and worships to some degree or another this Artemis and knows about this temple. So he's got 3 basic concerns, and you see a couple of them really obviously. He's concerned, of course, about the religious reputation. So when he says things like, we're worried that the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. What a tragedy it would be if a god that's not real would be counted as not real. But he's worried about it, right? He's really deeply worried about it. And moreover, not just that she might be, but that she might even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. So we've got some good and proper religious reputation on the line here. Everybody knows, as we'll see, and he's not wrong. This is a famous, a world famous, if we mean the Roman Empire, site. In fact, this is actually a site that's probably even famous somewhat beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire. And he is correctly concerned that if this whole Christianity thing spreads, that that's going to be cast up in the air. That's going to be cast up for some doubt. As we'll see here in a moment, I'll show you an image of what this temple probably looked like. Absolutely stunningly magnificent. And his fears are right because, find this really ironic, hundreds of years later, when the Roman Empire had collapsed and the tiny little pieces of it that were left that history knows as the Byzantine Empire, or if you're British, the Byzantine Empire, that little piece of it that was left started to grow again under a guy named Justinian, whom you've probably not heard of, but he ordered the construction of one of the most magnificent church buildings in the history of the Middle Ages. He ordered the construction of a building called the Hagia Sophia. Is that ringing a bell to anybody? It's one of the more famous buildings from the Middle Ages. If you've got a phone there handy, look up an image of that thing real quick. Oh yeah, I remember that. It was he that ordered the construction of this building, and he wanted it to be incredibly magnificent, so he actually ordered that they go to this temple in Ephesus and tear it down and use the columns in the church building that he's making. So the fears of this guy, he seems to be afraid that if Christianity grows, that like people are going to forget about how great Artemis is. Actually, he's right. These are not unfounded fears that this thing happens. He's also, it seems, of course, concerned about some job security. So he says in verse 27, there is a danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute. So we all of us make money from this whole Artemis thing. And there's a danger that we're going to lose some job security because if people stop worshiping Artemis as much, then they won't need as many of our goods and services as we've had in the past. So we have to be worried about job security. But kind of buried in the translation, there's also a concern about just the ease of his life. You see that sentence there in verse 25? Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. There it is on screen. Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. What does that mean exactly? I hope that sounds a little awkward to your English hearing ears. You wouldn't say anything quite like that. That's because probably this is not a great translation. Probably what he's actually saying, hey guys, y'all know this is an easy way for us to make money. This is quick cash. This is easy money, guys. These people come and they're all devoted to Artemis, and all we've got to do is have any old kind of trinkets and doodads and stuff, and we will make money from this. So it's not just about job security, but it also seems to be about making sure that his job is, in fact, easy. Low-hanging fruit, easy money to be made in this line of work. So Demetrius is all worked up. And he's got this group of tradesmen all gathered together. And it would seem that they're about to be all worked up as well. Because if you look at verse 28, when they heard this, they were enraged. And they were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. You might note as well, down there in verse 34, they take up that same cry again, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." It's interesting how historically accurate the Bible is. We actually know that twice a year, there's a big annual festival in Ephesus for the worship of Artemis. And we know from all kinds of records, all kinds of Greek and Roman records, that one of the things they do in these annual festivals, this twice annual festival, is they take up this sort of chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians," written in Greek, in monuments and in history books and you name it. So here they are, and their knee-jerk reaction is to go back to that mantra, to go back to that expression, to go back to that religious language that they have said probably from the time they were knee-high to a grasshopper. Every year, twice a year, they gather together and they all of them chant, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so now here they are kind of reproducing that same sort of idea. It might be to them what it is if I were to say to you, "God is good." And you probably, every one of you, thinks all the time, right? God is good. It might be to them what happens once a year, every year on Resurrection Sunday, when I say to you, "He is risen," and you immediately think, "He is risen indeed." That kind of familiar language is what this is. So they're not just shouting random words. And this would probably be in unison because they've all been conditioned and trained to do this twice a year, every single year. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So the city was filled with confusion because, it's not the festival. Why is there a big old crowd of people over here shouting the festival words? "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Did I miss it? No, it's not time for the festival. And what is happening? There's people and there's just confusion. There's all this confusion going on. And they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, and I find this really fascinating, surely you might have expected at the beginning of this story, there's going to be a big problem, God's going to use Paul to solve the big problem, because that's kind of how God does things here in the book of Acts, right? Hang on. When Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. Even some of the Asiarchs, talk about them in just a second, who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Why not? Because Paul says things like this. Paul says things like, "Gods made with hands are not gods." And saying those words to a group of people who literally make gods with their hands, his friends are like, "Buddy, whoa, I don't know how this is going to end. This is probably not a great plan for you." Okay? Now, I confess to you that I had wanted to show you what does that look like. What are these gods made with hands? Because there's lots of them. We have uncovered and dug up, archaeologists have dug up loads of these little Artemis symbols. But see, the thing is, Artemis is a fertility goddess, and so the images are not exactly entirely appropriate for me to put up there on screen. These are people crafting images of a false goddess in reasonably graphic ways. And Paul is the guy who's saying gods that are made with hands are not gods, guys. They're not. Oddly enough, as I've said many times before, Francis Schaeffer has argued that invariably if you make gods, they end up being like you. They end up being just like us. They end up as amplified versions of us. We're good at that. Even in our modern world, I wonder sometimes if our current cultural obsession with superheroes and all the, you know, sort of Marvel universe and the DC universe and all those things, which is fun and fine, but I wonder if maybe part of our obsession with that isn't that that's what they are. They're amplified humans. In fact, some of them are even alleged gods, Thor and things along those lines. We humans just really like that stuff. We really do. And Paul calls it all in one simple sentence. "Hey guys, gods that are made with hands, not real." Which again, to us, we'd say, "Well, yeah, of course not. We're far more sophisticated than that now." Well, I mean, not really, right? We just don't call them gods anymore, right? Or some people do, actually. I will never forget the very famous moment a lot of years ago. Sorry, young people. Shirley MacLaine, who was once one of the big, big actresses in all of the world of Hollywood, stood on a stage and shouted to the heavens, fist in the air, "I am God." So there actually are people out there that are still making gods of themselves. And of course, the world is full of religions that are making gods all the time with their own hands, fashioning idols. That's still a thing. Physical, actual idolatry, still a thing. But we're usually more sophisticated than that. Our gods are entertainment, or sports, or famous people, or money, or power, or all kinds of other things. The Apostle Paul just cuts right to the heart of all of it. And so here in the midst of this chaos, a bunch of people are holding Paul back. The disciples won't let him. Did you catch that in verse 30? They would not let him. So they may well be physically restraining him. And then enter these Asiarchs. Now, who are they? That's what happens when you take two words, Asia and Archon, and you squish them together. So what's an Archon? You actually know this word? It's a good word that means government, and it pops up in words like monarchy, right? It pops up in words like that all the time. So these are local government guys, well-connected. Interesting that Paul has friends who are pretty powerful, well-connected political leaders in the community. Not all of them, I'm sure, but the Asiarchs, some of these powerful local ruler people who were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Don't do it. They're physically not going to allow Paul in. So this breaks from the norm, because normally this is what we'd expect, right? Luke's typical pattern, scary bad thing happens, God uses the Apostle Paul to come in and resolve it, and then we move on. But here in this story, Paul is actually put on the sidelines. Well, wait, I'm confused. What's actually going on here? Okay, let's talk about that a little bit. Yes, I intentionally chose that football stadium. I could have chosen any. But I wanted you to get a visual sense of the scene that we're talking about. So most of you have been to a football game, even if it's a high school football game, or you've watched football games on the television, and you're aware of the fact that football fields are pretty sizable chunks of turf. Right, that is 100 yards, of course. Well, actually, they're more than that, because the end zones are 20 yards deep each. So these are big chunks of real estate. Right, the temple that we're going to talk about here this morning would take up the red outlined area. This is a huge temple. This temple took nearly 100 years to build by the time it was all said and done. Just an absolutely colossal structure. And the scene that's going on in between two places, this temple and this theater, and we're going to talk about both of them here a little bit this morning, the scene that is going on is so tumultuous, so chaotic, so dangerous that Paul's friends, believers in the Lord Jesus, and some of them maybe not, these Asiarchs may or may not be believers, but people who are concerned about him have put him on the sidelines, and something else is going to have to happen. This is going to work out some other way. This isn't going to work out the normal way. Okay? Probably the temple in question looked like that. So that building, bigger than a football field. Like, wow. That thing is over 60 feet high, over 400 feet long. Just this absolutely colossal structure. If it looks to you a little bit like the Parthenon in Athens, the very famous, probably the most famous of Greek temples is the Parthenon in Athens, this thing dwarfs the size of that. This is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing is just absolutely world famous. Pieces and parts of it still exist. The columns at the Hagia Sophia, for example. Part of the frieze on the front underneath that big triangle, you can kind of see there are carved images and things in there. Chunks of that have survived and been moved around to some of the world's museums. The building itself, though, is just kind of a ruins. Not really a whole lot to see there anymore. It's almost like this Demetrius guy was right to be worried about what would happen if people stopped worshiping false gods. If you're not worshiping a false god, you don't need a place to worship false gods anymore. Right? So this is the scene that we should have in our mind's eye. Huge, larger than life kind of scene, guys. Not just some little local. This is a big deal. In fact, you might argue that in a sense, this is a cosmically big deal. Because Artemis is without question the most famous goddess in this entire part of the world. She is among the most famous of all of the gods in the entire Roman Empire. We are early in the days of emperor worship. So Emperor Augustus declared himself oh so humble, right? The guy whose name means emperor, awesome. That guy also declared that you should worship me. So we're early in the days of emperor worship. That's a thing. But most Romans are still connected to the old Greco-Roman gods. So the Romans would call this person Diana. So if you happen to have a King James, I think the King James puts Diana. That's the Roman name for this Greek god Artemis. Yeah, I see that hand, brother. The Roman name for the god Artemis is Diana. Hugely popular. Artemis is the goddess of fertility. Artemis is the goddess of wild spaces, the goddess of nature, therefore the goddess of hunters, the goddess of people who like the woods and people who raise baby animals who are involved in agriculture in that kind of way, ranching and farming and herding and all those kinds of things. Artemis is massively popular. That's why she has the biggest temple in the entire Roman world. Hugely popular. So this is not just a little local conflict. Oh, I remember, preacher, you said Ephesus is a big city. No. Think far bigger. Think cosmic kind of levels. What we really have happening here, guys, is a sort of showdown between the main god of this part of the Roman Empire and some challenger, this Jesus who Paul speaks of. We have a cosmic kind of conflict brewing here in the minds of these people. And they're not wrong. That is what we have. Picking back up there in verse 32, some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion and most of them didn't know why they had come together. We need to understand that this doesn't just mean crowd. Like that sounds like, okay, I got it. Crazy, chaotic crowd. Hang on a little bit. There's three words that are being used in this text. None of those words means in Greek random crowd. The words that are being used here in Greek would have been very familiar to these Greek reading people. They're actually kind of government words, and you know a little bit about these as well. So the one word that is used sometimes of this crowd, it's translated as crowd, is demos, which you know because it's the root of our word democracy. And it means the gathered people. When people gather together to debate and vote, that is the demos. So yes, it's a confusion. Yes, people are yelling and shouting, but this is normal for them. They're used to bringing together the demos, the crowd of people that are supposed to yell and debate and argue and compromise and vote. That's their sort of Greco tradition, their Greco-Roman tradition of democracy. And the other word that's used here, you've also probably heard, the assembly, that's the word that we know, that's ecclesia. And so many of you know that that's a word that eventually gets used of the church. So if you want a fancy theology term, ecclesiology, the doctrines about, teachings about the church. So it doesn't mean church here, it means assembly. And in their world, it was a very specific term. It meant a legal gathering. We're going to pull together the demos, the voting people, and we're going to have a legal gathering in which we discuss things. And that's why a little later in our story, the town clerk is going to be like, whoa, hang on, guys. Hey, we're doing this wrong, right? There's rules here. And, you know, not quite Robert's rules of orders or anything, but there are rules here and y'all not following them, okay? So when we read verse 32 again, some are yelling one thing, some another, the assembly was in confusion. Don't think totally random crowd, because that's not really quite what's going on here. But it is true, most of them didn't know why they'd come together. Why have we assembled the demos? There's something we're supposed to be talking about, that's why we do this, but like what? What exactly is going on? I'm kind of confused. And so people are, you know, doing what they do when they're confused, which is mostly we yell. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. So finally somebody in the crowd, the demos, somebody says, oh, hey, Alexander, step up there and explain, right? Well, step up where? Did you notice how very, very nonchalantly, back there in verse 29, the city's in confusion, they rush together into the theater? Just, you know, no big deal, just the theater. Well, that's really not quite true. Yeah, because that's the theater. That's the actual one in Ephesus, seating capacity of 25,000 human beings. Wow. I mean, that's a theater, guys. That is, technically it's an amphitheater, but that's, ooh, buddy. And so right down there at the bottom, there would have been a little stage. It kind of looks all crumbly now because, well, it's ruins. But there would have been a little stage down there. And the whole crowd is now seated. So there's a really good chance, the way this scene is being painted, there might be 25,000 people gathered here. Now, we can't know that for sure, and so I want to be careful. You know me, not a big fan of speculating too much. But the seating capacity of this place is 25,000, and it is the demos, the people who gather and vote. Like, they're all here in this city of 200,000 or more, most of whom did not have the opportunity to be politically involved. So 200,000 people minus all the women, because none of them got to be involved, minus all of the young people, because none of them got to be involved, and minus all the slaves, so none of them got to be involved either. Might well be 25,000 people left who are gathered in that structure, and they're all kind of waiting. Okay, we gather, this is what we do, and we debate, and then we vote, but what are we debating on, and what are we voting on, and by the way, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, right? What's going on? So somebody says, oh, hey, Alexander, you get up there. And Alexander steps up, and I love that, motioning with his hands. So probably that's, I'm stepping out here in the crowd, and there's all these people, and they're all kind of yelling and shouting. He's probably going, hey, right? Or maybe he's a little fancier than that. Maybe he's doing one of these, you know. But somehow or another, he's trying to get their attention in a pre-microphone world, right? You can't use teacher tricks. Any teachers in the room ever usually like turn the lights off for a second, turn them back on? That gets their attention usually, right? Can't do any of those things. So motioning with his hand somehow or another, this Alexander wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Now, we don't actually know what he was going to do or what he was going to say. There's no indication in this text about whether he is or is not a believer. He's at least Jewish. Whether he's a Jewish Christian or not, can't really say. And he doesn't get a chance to talk because, verse 34, when they recognize that he's Jewish, nope, we don't want to hear from him. So there's this anti-Semitism, and we've seen this all throughout the Roman Empire. Jewish people were pretty well looked down upon. For about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Now you could, and some do, pause right here and preach a whole sermon about cancel culture. And we could say, and I could say to you from the authority of Scripture, if you're worried that never before in human history have we tried to shout down opposing voices, what? Come on. Wake up. Look, here's one of all kinds of them. Now, if you're concerned about cancel culture and people being shouted down and our democracy, I'm with you. I share those concerns. But that's not the point to be made here today. That's not really what's going on here today. What's really going on here is this cosmic conflict between Artemis of the Ephesians and this seeming newcomer, this Jesus whom Paul preaches. And they don't want to hear from this guy. Like, Alexander, nope, we don't want to hear from you. So they're just going to shout him down for 2 hours, repeating this religious mantra. And if 2 hours seems a little excessive to you, guys, in the ancient religions of the world, religious services, festivals, and things, they regularly went on literally all day. And that, like, this is part of the drill. This is the part where for the next several hours, we just all chant, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Because it shows your great devotion, right? Yeah, yikes. People do some somewhat silly things to demonstrate their great devotion to their false gods. And here's yet another one. So they're shouting him down, and now there's 2 hours, and so it's not quite total chaos. You got maybe 25,000 people all kind of chanting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, and still everybody's like, why is the demos here? Why did we gather? What exactly is it that we're supposed to be debating? And there's this confusion, and so in verse 35, the town clerk enters the scene, another government official. So we already had mentioned the Asiarchs. Those are some of the local powerful politicians. And their role is to keep Paul from getting involved in the conversation. They're like, nope, Paul, you got to stay out of this. All right? Now we get the town clerk who's going to get involved. Okay? I want you, before we see his words, I want you to think about this as sort of a cosmic lawsuit. We've got this trial, as it were. We've got the established Artemis been there, done that. We spent 100 years, 500 years ago, we spent 100 years building this just gigantic temple, and we all the silversmiths, and we're doing our thing. And then we've got this Paul keeps talking about this Jesus person, this what? So over against Christ, we have Demetrius and all these guilds, all these unions, all these other workers, silversmiths and others. Over against Christ, we have what might be 25,000 Ephesian people, very few of whom seem positively disposed toward Jesus. Over against Christ, we have the entire regional reputation. This is, after all, Artemis of the Ephesians, guys. Like, she's the most important, the most significant, and everybody knows it. People make pilgrimages from far and wide to come here. Artemis is an ancient Greek goddess. She has been worshipped by the Greeks for well over 1,000 years at this point. She is the establishment. And while we're at it, that temple literally is listed as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So back in the day, if you were a traveler, which was rare, and you wanted to see the best of the best of the best, I mean, the pyramids of Egypt, got to see those. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, you got to see that. Ranked right up there. And of course, let's not overlook the fact that even though the Bible just kind of the theater, this is a pretty magnificent structure too, and it's specifically designed in Ephesus for people to gather who worship Artemis and debate and vote and all those kinds of things. We've got all of this lined up against Christ. All of this weight. And if you were looking at this as a trial, as an outside observer, and more just the witnesses come up, and the witnesses come up, and the witnesses come up, and you start thinking, boy, this does not look good. I don't look good for Team Jesus right now. Look at all of the weight stacked against them. And Paul doesn't even get to speak. Oh, man, this is a tough spot. How are we going to get out of this one? Watch. Verse 35. When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, he's going to make a speech now too. Men of Ephesus, now side note, this speech follows the typical political rhetoric of the day. So again, not a totally chaotic scene. This is how this guy's supposed to talk. This is the formal way that he's supposed to explain things. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis? Like, that's rhetorical. Like, everybody knows this is the case. And of the sacred stone that fell from the sky. Now, we don't actually know what that means. Some people think that there was a rock that fell from the sky that was inside the temple. Other people think that there was a rock that fell from the sky that they carved into an image of Artemis that's inside the temple. But one way or the other, there's a sacred stone that fell from the sky. Everybody knows that. Verse 36, seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, an actual legal binding complaint against anyone, there are courts, they're open. There are proconsuls, there's yet another government official. Let them bring their charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. So this is not a regular demos. Like, we weren't on the calendar. We weren't supposed to have a meeting today. There was no agenda passed out. Y'all just gathered. And if we're going to talk about this, we need to do it the right way. For, and here's the kicker, verse 40, we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. And when he said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Wait a minute. Paul didn't have to talk. None of Paul's companions had to talk. No seemingly obvious miracle takes place. And all this weight of evidence that has been gathered together to throw down the gospel message, to get rid of Paul, to get rid of the preachers of the gospel, to stop the way from spreading in Asia, all this gigantic weight that has been brought to bear against the gospel has just in a few sentences been dismissed and everybody just leaves. That is a miracle, guys. That absolutely is a miracle. And I'm reminded of other passages in Scripture. I've taken you to this one before, but in your Bibles, find Isaiah chapter 45, please. Isaiah chapter 45 is absolutely remarkable. It's one of my favorites in this context. Isaiah chapter 45, beginning in verse 1, if you found it there. If you happen to have my Bible, it's page 1207. I know a couple of you do have that Reformation Study Bible. Isaiah chapter 45, just the first several verses here. Thus says the Lord, side note if you've forgotten, when you see Lord in all caps like that, that's Yahweh, that's the Tetragrammaton, or sometimes translated Jehovah back in the day. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, okay, to Cyrus, wait, what? His anointed, that's a Hebrew word. It might be one of the only Hebrew words that every one of you in this room has heard. That Hebrew word is Mashiach. Messiah? Yeah. He says to Cyrus, a Messiah, an anointed one, someone who is going to be used by God for a very specific purpose, but it's Cyrus. Wait, Cyrus, isn't that a Persian king? He's not a Christian, is he? Nope. He's not interested at all in the things of God, is he? Nope. So you're telling me that your God is so powerful that he can just grab one of the most powerful kings in the world and say, hey, you, I got a plan. Yes, that is exactly what I'm saying. That the when we call God the sovereign king, it means he is the king of kings. He is the king over everything. Cyrus would no doubt have said, I am the most important king in the world. And you know what? In his time, he's probably right. Well, except he's not. Because the sovereign king is the sovereign king. And thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to do what? To subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I, God, will go before you, Cyrus, and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places. Why? God, why would you do these things for pagan King Cyrus? Ah, look. That you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. Secondly, verse 4, for the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Gods made out of hands are not gods. I equip you, though you do not know me. Here's another reason. That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. God has grabbed one of the most powerful kings in the world and said, hey, bud, I got a plan here, and I'm the king, and you're going to do what I tell you to do. And what you're going to do is demonstrate my greatness. And you're going to do these things for the sake of my chosen ones, my elect, my people. You're going to do this thing. And you don't even know me, but you're going to do these things. Now, go back to our text in Acts 19 and watch as the sovereign king of the universe grabs a hold of a town clerk who does not know him and says to the town clerk, today, I'm going to anoint you for this particular purpose because I got something I need to do here. Watch. And the town clerk quiets the crowd. Or more accurately, God uses the town clerk to quiet the crowd. And God uses the town clerk to say, men of Ephesus, who is there that doesn't know the city of Ephesians is where Artemis is worshipped and this is where the temple is? These things are obvious, so you know, sit down and shut up. Why did you bring these people here? They're neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. Well, actually, hang on just a second, because if you'd given Paul a chance to speak, he would have said things that you would have found to be sacrilegious and blasphemous against our goddess. It's almost like there's a sovereign king of the universe in charge of this whole scene. Is this not incredible? If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen have a particular complaint, fine, the judges, the courts, you know, do your thing. But look, y'all, we have got to get out of here because the Roman government has two basic rules. Do you remember them? Pay your taxes and like, don't fuss. Don't you give us any grief. No rioting, man. That is not good. Because otherwise the Roman hammer is brought down upon us. And nobody wants the Roman hammer brought down upon them. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign, the one true God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one and only one who is not made with human hands, just intervened without Paul, without any of Paul's compatriots. This is not about Paul. The book of Acts isn't about Paul. The book of Acts is the further works of Jesus Christ through his people as empowered by his Spirit. And so in the final analysis, it is the Lord who reigns. It is the Lord who reigns. It is God, the Sovereign King, period, end of discussion, who wins this cosmic trial. And that's going to become evident as time goes by because more and more and more of these people are going to become followers of the one true God as Christ calls them to himself. And as time goes by, this temple is going to stand as ruins. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the people of God are still gathering on the Lord's Day, and we are still singing his praises, and we remember, looking back at this, the folly, the just utter drivel of worshiping gods that are made with hands. No, the Lord reigns. That is the fundamental message of this text. And yeah, there's all kinds of other things we could talk about in there, and I hope that you do as you chew on them and think through them. Lots of other little sub-ideas and whatnot that could be drawn out. But the big picture, guys, the God of the universe is such a big deal. He just shut down a gigantic crowd of people bent on shutting down the way, and he used some random town clerk to do it. Absolutely incredible. Next week, I'm going to tease you a little bit. Y'all going to have to read the text in order to make sense of that title. 3 months and three stories. What? Yeah, read the text ahead of time. Acts 20, first 12 verses. That's where we will find ourselves next week, Lord willing. In the meantime, would you pray with me? God, thank you for displaying your awesome power in this passage of Scripture. I confess, God, that it's one thing for us to see you made mighty in the face of some little random Greek town council. It's one thing for us to see you made mighty in the face of some random little Greek city and their weird customs. But here, God, to see you made mighty in the face of thousands, in the face of huge wave of public sentiment toward a false God, and to do so without using Paul or any of the other great leaders that we see in the book of Acts. God, thank you for the reminder that the book of Acts is not Peter's story or Paul's story. It is your story, and you are great, and your name is to be exalted. You are to be magnified. God, help us to do that this week as we ponder these words and the others that you will bring to us from your word, as we pray, as we sharpen one another, as we encourage one another, as we sing in small groups, maybe in our own homes or in our own vehicles, as we worship you in those ways, would we make your name great this week, God? I pray this for your glory and for our good. Amen.